Well, in our adult Sunday school class, we have been exploring the topic of assurance. We have been looking at our Westminster Confession of Faith and the chapter on assurance. We have seen that there are all kinds of false assurances that many people have, that they will go to a better place when they die, or that all dogs go to heaven, so therefore they must go to heaven too. And yet there is something that is real, substantial certainty that we are the people of God. You can know that you are a child of God. And that might take a while to develop and unfold. When someone becomes a Christian, when they repent of their sins, they have a seed of assurance, but they don't have the full experience of assurance. And so through a process over time, you can grow in assurance and gain assurance. But as we've also seen, there can be factors that lead us to a point where our assurance is interrupted or intermitted, and we can lose assurance. But then we can also regain it too. So as we've been on this topic, I thought maybe this would be a good intersection between the Gerhardus Voss emphasis of our conference and this topic of assurance. So I began thinking about this and exploring and investigating. I talked to Danny. I talked also to Dr. Richard Gaffin about this, and they pointed me to Voss's Reformed Dogmatics, especially volumes 4 and 5. And this is kind of his systematic theology, and it deals with various questions of theology, and then he gives answers. And so I found some very helpful stuff in here, which I want to share with you. But then there's also a sermon that I ran across that I found very, very insightful. So we're going to spend a little time in the Reformed Dogmatics, and then we're going to look a little bit at that sermon. As I said, in this Reformed Dogmatics, he poses questions and then he answers it. It's almost like a catechism approach to the material. And in the section where he is dealing with the meaning of faith, especially the meaning of faith in classical Greek, he made a statement which I thought was very, very important. He says, "Such trust," pistis in the Greek, "is more than an intellectual conviction that someone is trustworthy. It presupposes a personal relationship with him whom one trusts, a sharing of life, a forsaking of oneself, and resting in another." Especially when we think about Christ and the gospel, it is not just that we are intellectually convinced that Christ is a trustworthy person. I mean, we are convinced of that. But that's not all it is. It's not just a mental conviction, but it is a personal relationship with the one whom you trust. Faith is not just an intellectual assent to an idea or a concept. It is a personal bond of fellowship, a personal relationship with the one you are trusting. And that leads then to a sharing of life, where Christ is in us and we are in Christ and we are bound to Him. We died with Him. We rose with Him. We are connected to Him, and His life and our life is brought together. This requires a forsaking of oneself, forsaking ourselves, and resting in Christ. And so Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that's really what Voss is talking about here. You deny yourself, you forsake yourself, and you are resting, trusting, believing, embracing Christ, and living in that connection with Him. Now, going on in this section, he said, "Where faith is used in a cognitive sense, trust is included. Faith can never be a purely cognitive act. It is always only a question of which of the two elements, cognition and trust, comes most to the fore. So yes, it is cognitive, it is mental. But it's not just mental. It's not merely mental. It's always mental, and it's this trust in Christ. And he's right that they're always there together, and sometimes the cognition, the cognitive aspect, come more to the surface. Sometimes the trust comes more to the surface, but both are there all the time. Now, I think this is important because it's very easy in Reformed circles, historically, for people to be dead in their orthodoxy. They think all the right things. They have the right doctrinal formulations. They can even recite those doctrinal formulations with pristine clarity, but it's all just intellectual ideas. It has not penetrated their hearts. It is not taking over their life. They're not trusting, they're just thinking. And as much as we appreciate the mind and the place of the intellect, we do not have a merely intellectual faith. It is a faith that flows from the heart, that is filled with trust and confidence and hope and love. And so we are given to him, and he is received by us in this deep and profound way. Now he goes on and he talks a little bit about temporary versus saving faith. And again, this is where you start to see how challenging Voss can be, but stick with it because they're just pure gold here. Now, however, since no one can scrutinize the root of his own life, the question then arises how he can be assured that the faith he exercises is not temporary but saving faith. So is my faith temporary or is it saving? Many characteristics are enumerated by theologians, and since the assurance of faith is possible through self-examination, and Scripture stirs us up to examine whether we are in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, there must be signs. The main issue will reside in this. Temporary faith runs on feeling and has a subjective basis. It rests on the enjoyment of the activities of faith, brings along with the truth, and to this extent is selfish in nature. Where it is no longer sustained by this pleasurable caress of feeling, it becomes vexed and ceases. Thus, there do not always need to be external advantages by which it is driven, and the allure of a more inward caress of soul can be the cause in back of it. The believer has therefore to ask himself whether he is being led and driven in his activities of faith by this subjective urge for enjoyment, this craving for false assurance, by antinomian transitory sympathies, or by a passion for the honor of God by hungering and thirsting after his righteousness. The latter is always something that can only be worked by the regenerating operation of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Now let me break down what he's saying there. This temporary faith is feeling-based and feeling-oriented. I feel religious. I feel spiritual. And I have these internal feelings that make me happy. Because I feel like God is stroking me and caressing me. And I love to feel that way. And when those feelings go away, this temporary faith gets irritable. And then it just chucks everything. The feelings are gone. I don't get the same buzz from my religion I'm done with this. I'm going to go find some new drug. That's temporary faith. It's a very self-centered, self-oriented, feeling-based, emotion-driven faith, which is altogether different from saving faith, which is consumed with a desire for the glory of God, which is rooted not in feelings, but in the truth revealed by God in His Word, which is rooted in a changed heart. Now, we see this in the Gospels. Large crowds followed Jesus. Why? Because He fed them. They liked the feeling of a full stomach. And then they come to Him and they say, do some more miracles and give us some more food. And when they find out He's not a bread machine, they go away. They don't care for Him. His teachings are too hard, and they can't abide by that. They had a temporary faith. It seemed real at the time. It certainly was intense at the time, because when you've got a full stomach, you can really be religious. But when those feelings disappear, you're left with nothing, because you never had anything real in the first place. But saving faith, wrought by the Holy Spirit in the heart, changes the whole outlook away from what can I get out of this to a love for the great God of heaven and earth, and a desire for His glory, and a hungering and thirsting after His righteousness. And so Voss is really addressing something which was true in his day, but is very true in our day. Much of evangelical Christianity is feeling-based, emotion-driven. And they don't really care about theology. They don't really care about God and His attributes. They just want the feeling, woo, 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 woo. And that feeling is just a temporary, fleeting sort of thing. Well, he goes on to talk about the reformers. I'm just going to skip over that for time's sake and let you read that on your own. But then in question 74, he asks, can one also misuse the proposition that in all saving faith there is a certain degree of assured trust? So when someone becomes a true believer, there is this seed of faith. There is this seed of assurance. There is this sense that I do belong to God. And is it possible to abuse that? That's what he's asking. And his answer is yes. This proposition has sometimes been misused in an antinomian sense. If someone is settled in the certainty of I am saved, and at the same time lives in indifference about all other things, then this would be sheer antinomianism. Therefore, two things must be pointed out, both of which are of the greatest importance. A, that also in the trust of faith, the honor of God must impel us. For the sincere believer, it is never only a matter of the salvation of his soul in a hedonistic sense. If that were the case, a sense of assurance must lead to passivity. But this should not be. The believer is under the impact of having violated God's law, of missing the mark concerning this law, of everything coming down to fulfilling the law. If now he arrives at the assured trust that the merits of Christ will be applied to him too, then it is an assurance that not only includes I am safe, but that simultaneously includes I stand righteous before God. Thereby, the root of all antinomianism is cut off. The confident trust that leads to antinomianism is self-deception, not the trust of saving faith. So if you are trusting, and then you don't care how you live, my ticket is punched, I'm going to heaven, I know it for sure, I can sin with abandon, you do not have saving faith. You do not. You give yourself over to every sort of wickedness and impurity and say, oh, I made a profession of faith, I'm going to heaven. It is essentially to say, I've been saved by grace, and let us sin that grace may abound. It is living a life of riotous wickedness which is never the outflow of true and saving faith. If you're a believer in Christ, you want to live a holy life. You strive to live a holy life. And when you don't live a holy life, it grieves you that you've fallen short. So, true faith, which leads to true assurance, does not lead to an antinomian attitude that breaks the law willy-nilly. Antinomian means to be against the law. So anti, you're against. Nomian, nomos, law. So against the law says the law doesn't apply to me. It may apply to others, but it doesn't apply to me. So I can go ahead and break God's commands, and who cares? I'm saved. But see, that's not a Christian statement. When we get into 1 John, we're going to see this. There is a real strong component in 1 John of keeping the commandments as the outflow of our faith. So turn the page. The second thing he says, the trust of faith has two sides, a more active and outgoing and a more receptive side. Faith is not only insistent on the assurance that it has security in Christ, but it also seeks that security, relies on it, and rests in it. By this, too, that genuine faith that would lead to false passivity is excluded. You cannot be a true believer with real assurance and be passive and unresponsive to the Lord who has saved you. You need to have an active life of faith where you're obeying the Word of God. Now, he goes on, question 77, how is this trust of faith worked in the sinner? And he goes through some steps here, and I think these steps are very helpful and insightful. Our Heidelberg Catechism, that's question 21, says, which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the preaching of the gospel. Two things are present here. A, faith, the principle of which is given in regeneration, does not come to outward expression other than by contact with the preached gospel. The gospel is not only the object on which it focuses, but also the instrument by which it is put into operation. And then B, beside this immediate operation of the gospel, however, there is also an immediate working of the Holy Spirit in the heart by which the sinner is moved to put his trust in the gospel. This trust of faith always has the character more or less of something simple, unreasoned. One will not be brought to it by a syllogism, but the Holy Spirit works in us such that we cannot do otherwise than trust the mediator. There will always remain an element here that cannot be made entirely clear by reasoning. So he's saying, on the one hand, you've got the gospel preached. That's the instrument God uses. But then you've got the Holy Spirit working in the heart. And as the gospel is preached and as the Holy Spirit is at work, men and women are brought to real, true saving faith in Christ. Now he goes on to describe very carefully how this happens. One can, however, indicate somewhat further the different steps along which the believer comes to this trust. It will appear that the trust of faith is not only the last and most complete expression of faith, but also that it accompanies the activity of faith from the beginning. In other words, that it is not trusting, I am justified, for the latter can only be construed as the ripest fruit of faith. And before I go on, I think what he's really saying is here, you don't have faith in faith. You don't trust the fact that you're trusting. You have faith in Christ. You trust in Christ. You don't trust in your faith. You trust in the object of faith, which is the Savior. So he goes through and describes this. A, before anything else, one must see the sinner as convinced of being worthy of condemnation and of being lost. So the sinner has to realize, I'm condemned, I'm lost, I'm hopeless. B, the sinner, convinced of this, receives spiritual insight into the fitness of the mediator to meet his needs. I see myself, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, but I see Christ, he's the mediator, and he is fit to meet my needs. C, in connection with this, the initial trust of faith develops, for the thought, there is a mediator, cannot but produce a certain degree of trust and keep from utter despair. Ooh, there's a mediator. He's a good mediator. I want to trust him. I don't despair because there's a mediator who is trustworthy. And my heart is already being drawn to him in faith. D, in being engaged further with that mediator, the sinner is placed increasingly in the situation of those to whom he is commended by the promises of the gospel. The promises of God are that for such who are so disposed, Christ is intended. The sinner recognizes his own image in the sinner so portrayed. In the mediator, he recognizes the counterpart of his needs. All this does not so much occur by logical reasoning as by an immediate empathy with the truth of Scripture. So as Scripture is held up to him, he sees his own reflection. Oh, I'm that miserable sinner described here. He also sees Christ. Oh, the mediator. I'm drawn to the mediator. And he is doing this almost instinctively or impulsively. He's not sitting in, you know, some ivory tower stroking his chin and chewing on the nib of a pen and deducing all this out by his intellect. But the Spirit is working to draw him to this mediator because he realizes, I'm such a wretched, horrible sinner. In this way, the general promises of God contained in the Scriptures are in a certain sense made personal for the believer, so that for him it is as if God came to him personally with the mediator. A personal relationship develops between him and the mediator. It is no longer a matter of truths about God and concerning the mediator with which engages speculatively, but it is the living God and the living mediator himself before whom he is placed. So it's as if he is sitting there reflecting on Scripture and God steps out of the pages of Scripture and God says to the sinner, here is my son, your mediator. Meet him, know him, love him. And it becomes very intensely personal, as if Christ, the mediator, came for Brian DeYoung, the sinner. And he died upon the cross for Brian DeYoung's sins. And he is ever living to make intercession from heaven for Brian DeYoung. And you see, when it becomes so personal, you say, wow, this isn't just a theory of theological truth. This is God, the living God, and his Son coming to me individually, personally, to take me for his own and to conform me to himself. And then F, placed in this personal relationship, the sinner cannot neglect to make firm his trust on what is thus addressed to him by God in Christ. Lack of all assurance would be distrust. The way of salvation in which the glorification of God shines has his approval so fully that he accepts it completely and in trust assents to the promises, saying, Lord, it is so, just as you say. So now, I have been absolutely captivated by the living God and Christ, the mediator between God and man. And as I stand before Him and am overwhelmed with His initiative to love me, I surrender myself entirely and completely, and my life is now hid with Christ and God. And I am His, and He is mine, and His banner over me is love. And I now have certain assurance that I am one of God's people, that I belong to Him. He kind of wraps this up here at the bottom. From all this, it is evident that there are various things with which the trust of faith is linked. The urgent need of the sinner, the fitness of the mediator, a personal relationship with God. But behind and above these things is the Holy Spirit, who produces the trust of faith in a way that can never be entirely explained. It's like that hymn, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He has made known. And all through that hymn you're saying, I don't know, but I enjoy it, I experience it, I've become the object of His love. Now, if you turn the page, in this next section, he deals with something that we covered in an earlier lesson. At the bottom, you see the illustration that I gave you. This came from Murray's chapter on the assurance of faith. You have the primary or direct act of faith that says, we are lost, but we look to Christ and we trust in Christ for salvation. That's the direct or primary act of faith. The secondary or reflexive act of faith looks at self as a believer and says, I am saved. We are saved. And because we are saved, therefore we believe that we are truly saved. This is where assurance really comes into its own. It's in this reflexive act, more than the primary act, that we come to experience assurance. Now he asks, what is understood by the syllogism of faith? The syllogism of faith, also called the actus reflexus, the reflexive act, that's the secondary, consists in this reasoning. Major premise, God has promised salvation to all believers. Minor premise, I am a genuine believer. Conclusion, therefore, I can count on my salvation certainly and firmly. Scripture mentions this actus reflexus frequently. For example, examine yourselves, whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless somehow you are rejected? Now, many thought that the trust of faith was only obtained by this syllogism, and that what our Heidelberg Catechism means by its assured trust and what the Reformers mean by trust is nothing other than the conclusion of this reasoning. However, one sense is why this cannot be, and also cannot be meant by the Reformers or our Catechism. The object of faith cannot be some mode or the condition of our souls, but only the testimony of God. So, if I base my trust on the presence of faith within my own soul, then this would involve trust itself falling outside faith. There is then A, faith, and B, trust, resting in the fact that I have faith. My trust, therefore, is not the trust of faith, trust exercised by faith, but trust in the presence of faith. We therefore say, A, this actus reflectus is not something that is joined with faith and follows on faith, but does not belong to faith itself. B, on the basis of Scripture, our Catechism, and the Reformers have taught that there is an assurance that does not rest on reasoning about faith, but flows directly from faith, and actus directus, direct act of faith. Now, at this point, what he's saying is, it's not just that we gain assurance solely by this reflexive act. But even in the direct act of faith, when you trust Christ as your Savior because you're a rotten sinner, there is a certain amount of assurance, what we call the seed of assurance, that comes to you when you believe in Christ. So in the primary act of faith, we kind of get the down payment, and then the reflexive act of faith, we get the full thing, the complete assurance. So you have it in seed form when you believe in Christ. It grows to its fullness later on. You need both the primary and the secondary, the direct and the reflexive. And in this, I think that basically what he's saying is the same thing Murray says. Murray is following on Voss here. Well, I want to pass over the rest of that section and go to this sermon. I want to end on this. Now, in doing a little reading and thinking about some things, I came to really appreciate a shift of emphasis that Gerhardus Voss introduced into Reformed theology, which I think has been unique and distinctive. And Dr. Gaffin's material on this I thought was very helpful to me. He suggests that Voss believed that the Reformed faith had always heavily concentrated on what is called the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. How does one get right with God? And especially the Reformers and those who have followed them have really focused on justification by faith alone. And how does a man get justified has been one of the key driving questions. And that's what Luther was really after, and Calvin was after. And in so doing, they have emphasized and focused on that, and they have not paid as much attention to God's redemptive work over time, especially in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. It's not that they've ignored it, but they've just prioritized the question, how does a person get right with God? And what Voss is suggesting is not either or, it's both and, but he's saying we need to give more emphasis to the history of salvation, to creation and the cross and the consummation, to the work of Christ and the work of redemption. And especially, Voss seems to focus in on the resurrection of Christ as being pivotal, and saying that we've not given adequate emphasis to the resurrection as the great turning point of the whole work of redemption and the whole history of God's people. It's not like there's been a complete blackout on the resurrection. It's just been maybe a bit undervalued. And so he is suggesting that the resurrection of Christ is the focal point, the turning point. And he is tying that explicitly to assurance. And when I read this sermon, I thought, now there's something I've seen nowhere else. Nobody else is saying this that I've read. And maybe I just haven't been reading the right books, but I have not come across this insight anywhere else except for Voss. So he is tying the whole topic of assurance to the resurrection of Christ in a very compelling way. So listen as I read through a section of this sermon. This was preached at the Princeton Chapel in 1905 on Easter. And when I get to the section where you'll see some underlying, that's where it really starts to come home. So just listen. Imagine you're in that Princeton chapel. Death is a word that looms large in the Pauline epistles. By no one, perhaps, has the terribleness of death been so intensely realized as by the apostle. Death appears to him personified as a great enemy, a huge specter casting its dreadful shadow over human existence, something that it is impossible to become reconciled to, more horrible than any other shape or form to be encountered in the spiritual world. Now, to what does death owe this its unique terror in the mind of Poe? It is simply the inevitable aesthetic. Is it simply the inevitable aesthetic recoil from its loathsomeness as a process of physical dissolution? Or shall we say that the apostle shrinks from death because of the strong instinctive desire to live, as every living being shrinks from that which threatens to cut short its existence? Both of these feelings are to a greater or lesser degree present in the mind of every man. They were undoubtedly present in the mind of Paul and colored to some extent his intense consciousness on the subject. But they do not explain this consciousness exhaustively. In the apostle's attitude towards death, there is something more than this, something different from this. There is an element of moral revulsion. Paul abhors and hates death because it is the wages, the penalty of sin. Whatever else it might be, to him it appeared first of all as a minister of condemnation, the personified incarnate sentence of God against sin. This is what death is when you strip it of all accidental features. Death is the exponent of sin. Its sentence and penalty is one with which the criminality of sin ineffaceably stamps the sinner. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, and the law is nothing else than God himself personally confronting the transgressor and rendering judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, if this be the significance of death in general, it follows that the death of Christ in particular must be interpreted on the same principle. Christ was made sin on our behalf. When he assumed our guilt, it became inevitable that not merely some general form of suffering entailed by sin should fall on him, but that also the one great typical punishment of sin should be visited on him, that he should die. Though his whole life in the flesh was sin-bearing from beginning to end, yet it was specifically in the cross and in the death that took place upon the cross that the condemnatory power of the law was concentrated on Christ. There it was made manifest that he had become sin for us, the curse incarnate. But if this be so, then the significance of the resurrection for the atoning work of Christ immediately springs into view. If the Savior's death was the embodiment of the curse which rests upon the world, then so long as he remained under the power of death, there could be no assurance that satisfaction had been rendered, the condemnation of the divine wrath removed. On the other hand, as soon as at any point the process of death is suspended and life permitted to emerge from death, this will be equivalent to a practical declaration on God's part that the curse has exhausted itself, the penalty been paid. Now, Christ's bodily resurrection was the only way in which this could be impressively declared. As the curse laid upon him had assumed the visible form of separation between body and soul, it was necessary that in the same physical sphere, in the same palpable form, the divine absolution should be solemnly pronounced and placed on record. By raising Christ from death, God, as the supreme judge, set his seal to the absolute perfection and completeness of his atoning work. The resurrection is the public announcement to the world that the penalty of death has been borne by Christ to its bitter end, and that in consequence the dominion of guilt has been broken, the curse annihilated forevermore. And all this was true of Christ, not in his personal capacity so much as our representative. We were concerned, you and I and all believers, in this momentous transaction. The principle of our justification was given here as an accomplished fact. It is just as impossible that anyone for whom Christ rose from the dead should fail to receive the righteousness of God as it is that God should undo the resurrection of Christ itself. Consequently, knowing ourselves one with Christ, we find in the resurrection the strongest possible assurance of pardon and peace. Brethren, when Christ rose on Easter morning, he left behind him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. There they remain buried from the sight of God so completely that even in the day of judgment they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. And not only is this true of the resurrection as an accomplished fact, it is true in an even higher sense of the risen Lord himself. The very life of the exalted Christ is a witness to the blessed reality of the forgiveness of our sins. In the living Savior, Paul would have us, by faith, grasp our justification. In the same real sense in which on earth he was identified with our sin, he is now in his resurrection life identified with our state of pardon and acceptance. According to the profound words of the Apostle, we are become the righteousness of God in him because he has become the righteousness of God for us. In conclusion, let us observe that these three aspects of the resurrection of Christ are not merely each for its own part fundamental, but are also, when taken together, a comprehensive summary of the gospel which we are commissioned to preach. Peace of conscience, renewal of life, assurance of heaven. What more than this could we endeavor to bring to our fellow man? What less than this could we dare to offer them under the name of the gospel? As preachers of Christ and the resurrection, let us always remember to give due prominence to these three great things. And boy, the force of that. When you die, are you going to go to heaven? Yes, because Christ rose from the dead. And he is living in heavenly glory. And he will return. And it is just as possible that the believer will somehow lose out on heaven as it is that Christ will somehow die again. Can Christ die again? No. Absolutely not. Death cannot touch him. You're safe and secure in him. And by tying the resurrection and our assurance, it seems to me that this makes the Lord's Day the most blessed and glorious day of all. Why do we meet on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the first day of the week? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And every Lord's Day, when we come to worship, we are saying we are united to Christ, our sins are forgiven, we are assured of heaven, we have hope. Not a vague expectation, but a solid certainty. Now, as I've been reflecting on this, since I read that sermon, I thought, boy, this is just sending all kinds of ripples in all sorts of directions. And it's reformulating assurance in some ways that are even more potent than anything that I've come across.